Now, if you open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 1 Peter, I'll be reading just the first two verses this morning. But I want to start this particular series of messages. If we do live in troubled times, as did the saints that Peter wrote to, and I trust that this series will be a real blessing and an encouragement for us in our daily walk. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. You know, it's becoming more and more clear that in this day we are seeing changing attitudes in the world around us, aren't we? And one cannot help but to know how it's affecting the culture around us. Many in the church today are expressing concern at the general disregard for God and His rightful authority over society. I find it, as a pastor, most distressing when I hear people say it's no longer politically correct to pray in Jesus' name. That's something. There's a change taking place there. But in a more particular sense, and I would add most critical, what concerns me the most is how it's affecting the mentality of those who profess the Christian faith. But as I thought on these things, my thoughts turned to the instruction that we, as the people of God, have from the first epistle of Peter concerning the trials and the concerns that affected the church in the days of the believers first living under the new covenant that had been established by our Lord. I'd remind you that Christ, before His ascension, had sent the church forth into all the world to preach Christ, to preach Christ to those who had never heard the gospel message. Thankfully, those whom God had purposed to save from all eternity were responding with repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. But the world overall, hearing what they considered a new religion, whether be Jew or pagan, saw it as a threat to their culture and to their varied lifestyle. And today, in a very similar sense, with the changing views of what men consider right and wrong, it's becoming more evident that the world sees Bible-believing Christians as a threat to their newfound cultural thinking, or what here in America they might refer to as their newfound liberties, which is not really liberty at all, but an enslavement. So how then are we, as those who believe in the eternal truths of Holy Scripture, how are we to respond? And I believe that the instruction that the Holy Spirit gave to the believers in the early days of the church under the new covenant concerning the witness, their witness before the world, is equally applicable to us. And therefore, that instruction that we're going to find here in this first letter continues to be of great value for us today. Thus, I began this series from the first epistle of Peter to the elect pilgrims scattered throughout the unbelieving world. So, as an introduction to the epistle this morning, this whole message is my introduction. First, I want to consider Peter's title. Secondly, I want to consider Peter's concern that directed his purpose in writing to the elect of his day. And then finally, the setting or conditions in which that early church found themselves. So first of all, let's look at Peter's title. We read it in the introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we understand then that Peter had been chosen by our Lord to be an apostle. That title apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which is just simply a transliteration in the English, apostle. But if we would translate apostolos, this is a title of common use given to any delegated messenger, a title that was given to anyone who had been sent forth with orders. In other words, it could be a messenger that Caesar sent forth, and he would be called an apostle. He was sent forth with this message to give to a certain people. So Peter, as an apostle, is a delegated messenger of Jesus Christ to the church. In other words, he was the one who had been sent forth by Christ with orders to set in order the affairs of the church, to lay a solid foundation for the church now existing under the new covenant. The church is totally a different government from the Old Testament government under the Old Covenant. So he had been instructed, and remind you that Peter had denied our Lord. Well, Peter first, remember what he said? I don't care what others do, I'll go to the death with you. And our Lord responded and said, Peter, before the rooster crows two times, you're going to deny me three times. And then he said, but when you're converted, you know, sometimes we misuse that word conversion. We need to be changed from time to time, even in our daily walk as Christians. And so Jesus says to Peter, when you're changed, when you're strengthened, strengthen your brethren. And so that's Peter's responsibility as an apostle. But for us in the church, it's more than just a title. This is an established office in the church. It was an office that was established by the Lord himself, and that office was limited to 12 apostles. There are people who claim to be apostles today. Dear one, that's not biblical. This was an office that was given to the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul as men especially sent from God to establish the church under the new covenant. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So as an apostle, then, Peter had to have the following qualifications. Not everyone could be an apostle in that time. There were qualifications of the apostles that we find in Holy Scripture. First of all, they had to have seen the Lord and be able to testify of him and of his resurrection from personal knowledge. For instance, we know the Apostle Paul was called later in time after our Lord's ascension. But we know that on the road to Damascus, he saw the Lord how? As one born out of due time. So Paul did see the resurrected Christ. They must have immediately been called to that office by Christ himself. It wasn't something you took upon yourself. The scripture we just read from Ephesians 4, he himself gave some to be apostles. And then finally, this was to be evidenced by an ability to perform miracles. So the signs of an apostle were quite evident in the life and ministry of the apostles, the 12, including Paul. In fact, Paul defended his apostleship, referring to such signs in his ministry as the evidence that he was indeed an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, we read, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So we know that you study the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul on many occasions performed miracles, things that were not natural, above nature. And so what is said here by Paul was also true, though, regarding Peter. Peter at the Gate Beautiful, remember when he had come to the Gate Beautiful at the time of prayer, there's a crippled man standing there asking for alms and asking of Peter silver or gold. And remember Peter's response to that crippled man. He says, well, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have, I will give to you. And then what was his next word? In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And then what do we read? That man leaped up, praising God. You know, as your dad will find out, he's going to have to go through therapy now to learn to walk again. This man didn't have to learn to walk. He just leaped up for joy and began leaping and praising God. That's the difference when we heal naturally and or through doctor's help and when God does a miracle. Amen? Now, and then with our God is able, I mean, this story of Peter here at the Gate Beautiful, it's not just a once upon a time story, it's history. There was a time when Peter literally walked to that gate, and that man was sitting there, and that man begged for silver or gold, and Peter said, I don't have it, but what I have. And he said, in the name of Christ, rise up, and that man. It happened in time, dear one. I know you're going to hear me say this all over, time and time again. The Bible is a book of real history. Amen? Well, I know Presbyterians don't say amen. I've never had any reform people. But anyway, amen. I'll say it for you. Nor do you Lutherans back there. But anyway. And then we know that Peter was used of God in raising Dorcas from the dead. We know then that Peter had the ability and the signs of an apostle. We also know that he was directly called by Jesus Christ. He was there at the seashore, and that Christ approached Peter and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And we also know that he had seen the risen Lord. In fact, we know that it was at that time that he met the risen Lord that he was dealt with three times. Peter, do you really love me? Three times he denied him. Three times our Lord said, Peter, do you love me? And it's interesting there in the Greek, do you really love me? And Peter answers, Lord, I have an affection. And then Jesus asks again, Peter, do you love me? And again, Peter says, Lord, you know, I have an affection. And then the third time, Jesus said, Peter, do you have an affection for me? Kind of brought him down. Have you ever been brought down by the Lord? Aren't you thankful for chastening of God in our life? I am. I'm so thankful for that. Anyway, so we can properly understand this morning then that Peter writes as an apostle, as one having authority. Now, the office is separate from all other offices of the church. And so this is why the apostles in Holy Scripture here were laying the foundation of the church here in the New Testament age. They were doing this with an authority that had been given them by the Lord himself. So properly said, the church was being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's an important statement. That's why today we refer to the New Testament as apostolic writings and to the Old Testament as prophetic writings. But what's important here is we as a church, we have not only the New Testament, we have the Old Testament telling us about the coming Redeemer. We have the Old Testament as an evidence that what God says will come to pass, comes to pass. We have the Old Testament that guides us and gives us understanding in depth. And then we have the New Testament. So I said the New Testament is a commentary on the Old. And that's very true. It kind of tells us what the Old Testament's all about. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 through 21 we read, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Now remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Gentiles in the church at Ephesus. He had told them just prior to this, you were at one time without God, without hope. But now they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and they've been brought into the church. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Yeah, I think that's one of the great truths of Holy Scripture, dear one. We're fellow believers along with Abraham. We're fellow believers along with Moses. We even go back to Adam. Amen. We're fellow members with all those whom God has redeemed by grace. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul said that he had laid the foundation and reminded the church that the foundation was Christ. So thus, Peter's epistle is to be received as from one who had the authority of Peter here in his epistle, is writing to the church with the authority of his apostleship. So what we have to understand, and as we now look at this first epistle of Peter, it's to be received just like we receive the scriptures of the Old Testament. So thus we can safely conclude that Peter was certainly qualified to the title Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is especially sent messenger then to the church. He was sent by Christ to lay the foundation of the church under the new covenant. Next now, let us consider the purpose of this epistle. And the purpose is to instruct the church in the following. Here, I'm just going to take a few moments to refer to the content of the whole letter. We won't have time to discuss each issue, of course. But in this series, we will note that this letter was written, first of all, to encourage the church and the steadfastness and perseverance under great persecution. That will begin with verse 2 of chapter 1 and then going on into chapter 2, verse 10. And then it was written to instruct the saints to the practical duties of a holy life. And there we'll look at the second chapter, verse 11, to the third chapter, verse 13. Next, Peter will present the example of Christ and thereby provide other motives as directives unto patience and holiness. And that goes on into chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then he will conclude with counsel to pastors, calls them shepherds of the flock, and instructions to the flock of Jesus Christ as to their relationship to elders in the church. And that would be chapter 5. Time now to consider, so what was taking place in the church at this time? Now, the epistle was written to believers who were in the midst of fierce persecution. You know, I think the worst persecution I've ever got is "you're nuts, Wes." Well, that may hurt the pride, but that didn't hurt my body, you see. But these Christians were really suffering. We have to understand that they were suffering greatly. So this letter comes down to us today, and it is properly written to any who would undergo persecution for the sake of Christ. And this epistle then will enable us to better understand the purpose of trials and conflict. Gone through a trial sometime and thought, "Why, Lord?" Trust me, he has a good reason. Have you not found that true after the trial is passed and you look back and you say, "Thank you, Lord. I learned something from this trial." So this is written now to a church that is undergoing fierce persecution. So just a bit of history. What was happening at this time in the church, I think, will be helpful for us to understand. Well, in A.D. 64, a large part of Rome was literally burned to the ground, and many of the pagan temples were destroyed. Now, that was a serious blow to the pagans of that day. The temple was their foundation. That was where their idols rested. And so that was quite a blow to the pagan world. And then it was being rumored among the citizens of Rome that the Christians were at fault here. Now, it is history that, generally speaking, the people really thought Nero had started this fire to rebuild Rome. He wanted to rebuild Rome, and the only way he could do that was burn down the old structures and get the new ones going. So when Nero was beginning to be charged as the one who was guilty of starting the fire, he began to cover this charge, placing the blame on the Christians. You remember, the Christians were already under suspect. They were troublemakers. Remember what was said in the book of Acts? "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And so the pagan world was a little upset. And we know the Jewish world was upset with the Christians. And so Nero found this as a good means of taking the blame off himself and beginning to say, "No, it's the Christians that started the fires. They're burning your temple." Because the church did oppose the gods of this world and the rituals and the pagan sacrifices, the church was calling it mere superstition. Remember the uproar when they had been preaching there, and those that bade the goddess Diana were frustrated because they were losing money. Their idols weren't selling like they had been. And so they started an uproar because they were affecting pagan worship. So I can see why the Roman world said, "Yeah, the Christians did it." And because of this, the Christians began to face fierce persecution by the Roman world. In the Roman arenas, Christians would literally be wrapped in animal skins, and then wild dogs would be set upon them to tear them apart. Many a Christian was literally covered with a wax cloth and then set up aflame. to be used as candles, as it were, to lighten the arenas for the garden. Or simply, many were just simply tortured to death by many and several means. Well, these persecutions would sporadically continue up until about 313 A.D., when the Edict of Milan would be issued by the emperors Constantine and Licinius, who had made Christianity the accepted religion of Rome. So up to that time, so for those first 300 years, fierce persecution fell upon the Christians. In fact, there's a letter written by Pliny the Younger. He was a governor in Bithynia. Interesting to take note. In Bithynia, and Peter's letter was written to whom? The dispersion, and it included Bithynia, didn't it? So he writes to the Emperor Trajan. He's a little concerned because he's putting Christians to death, and he's not doing it in a proper Roman judicial form. So he's keen to make sure that it's correct that he's putting these Christians to death just because they profess to trust in Christ alone. Now, that's all that was necessary to find them guilty. And this was actually contrary to Roman law, which required a trial, but there was no trial for Christians. They were simply given three opportunities to deny Christ as Lord, to call Caesar Lord, call Caesar their God, instead of calling Jesus their Lord and God. And so they were given three opportunities. On the third opportunity, if they continued to confess faith in Christ, they were just simply put to death. The reason given that they needed no trial, it was argued that they did not deserve a fair trial, for they were just rebellious, obstinate people, and refused to recant. And so in this letter, he writes to the emperor, and he says, I have really no reason for this punishment. And what's really interesting here, we kind of learned something about the early church. And his letter, mind you, this is an unbeliever writing to an unbeliever and talking about the church. And he says, I've come to realize that they simply meet, they read scripture, they sing hymns to Christ as to a God, they take a vow to be honest and truthful in their life, they take a vow to be faithful to their spouses, and then they dismiss and eat a common food together. But there's something about us Christians. We call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. So what was the rumor? They marry their brothers and sisters. They commit incest. Instead of just realizing it was a title that we gave one another, they actually began that false accusation against Christians that they were guilty of marrying family members and were therefore guilty of incest. And then at the Lord's table, the unbelievers at that time were dismissed before they partook of the table. And so they wouldn't be present at the passing of the bread and the wine. But what do we call the bread? This is my body, which is broken for you. What do we call the wine? This is my blood of the new covenant. So what were they accused of? Cannibalism. They were actually eating flesh and drinking blood. And so you can see that these rumors being spread caused the pagan world to have a fierce anger against the Christians. So that's why Peter here is writing to the church to encourage the saints, to encourage the elect of God to live in a victorious manner in the midst of fierce persecution, to rejoice even in the midst of hostility, realizing that their hope consisted not of present values, but eternal values. God does not always, and hear this carefully, God does not always deliver his people from persecution and conflict. God sometimes permits his saints to go through such trials. But, and here's the good news, he does promise to bring them through each trial victorious. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave nor forsake. But we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And dear ones, let that verse be a verse of your memory. going through some trial in your life, some pain, some suffering, some conflict, always remember these words. Jesus said, God said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So Peter here is writing to encourage them to keep their eye on the goal before them. Now he does this in order that by this means they will give witness before the world about the keeping grace of God. Remember what Paul said? Three times he had prayed for a thorn to be removed, and three times what did God say to him? My grace is sufficient. And you know something? God's grace is sufficient. Amen? Has he not brought you through trials? And have you not found that his grace is sufficient? So by this means, they will emphasize that the world to come is of greater value than the world that is. Remember what Jesus said? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? So what have we learned this morning? Well, we do not know, Christians, we do not know the same level of persecution which the early church endured. But what is true for them is still true for us today. Let me assure you, the world hates Christianity. And we are beginning to see that increase in our day and time. Just being a Christian has throughout the history of the church been a sufficient cause for being put to death. It happened in this early time of the church. It happened at the time of the Reformation. It has happened to missionaries that have gone abroad proclaiming Christ. But maybe a wee bit hard for those of us living here in America. Like I said, about the worst persecution we get is being called some kind of a name. So it's kind of hard for us to fully understand the fierceness of the trial that these saints were going through. But I trust, dear ones, that as we look at this epistle in the next few weeks, we will learn from this letter, whatever trial, whatever conflict you may go through, whatever trials God permits you to go through, we can be assured of this truth, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. I like to say it simply this way. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come to this series, pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts as to the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we learn to realize that whatever trial, whether it be a great or whether it be small, nothing compares to the glory which will be revealed in us when our Savior, Jesus Christ, comes in the glory of the heavenly angel. Comes, Lord, to receive us unto himself. Especially, Lord, when we realize this truth. Your scripture tells us plainly that we shall be caught up in the air to meet our Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. May we truly be strengthened and encouraged in our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the people said, Amen.